There. If you didn't hear me, good morning, saints. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that your word may find a place, a sticking place in our hearts today, that we may serve you all the better with the peace and joy that only Jesus gives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's election week. Anybody have a little angst about the election? Well, the Apostle Paul told us, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You would think that, well, go back to Israel. God appointed the kings of Israel fairly openly. But do you begin to think that he doesn't have control over who gets in governmental power over us? The vote doesn't trump what God has chosen. My fear is that God will give us what we deserve. My hope is that God will be merciful. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Galatians 5:1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The Bible talks about our freedom in Christ, our liberty. And then I started studying the New Testament. When I jumped in with both feet to serve and obey Jesus many decades ago, I immediately began searching the scriptures to find out, okay, since I'm going to serve and obey you, what do you want me to do? At some point in time, I started making a list. These are the virtues that are outlined for me in the Bible and in the New Testament. My list is 173. And I look at all the things in that list. I use that list in counseling, by the way. I just put a little space to score a person for themselves as they go through the list. Because if a person feels he needs counseling, the first thing a Bible scholar should ask is, well, how does your life align with what God has required? Frankly, I go through that list and I don't get 100% or anything close to it. But I can go through it and I score myself 1 to 10. And it points out the areas where I'm weak and the areas where I might want to seek to perform better. But as you look at the broad spectrum of virtues outlined just in the New Testament, to try and keep those ordinances and those statutes, I feel is way more burdensome than trying to keep the Old Testament law. Well, wait a second. If it's liberty in Christ, why did God give us all these things in the New Testament to do and to not do that in the flesh seem considerably more burdensome and impossible to achieve than the Old Testament law? So why did he do that? Well, why did he give us the Old Testament law? Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, he gave us the law to lead us to Christ. And it's similar with the New Testament ordinances. It's not that we shouldn't obey them. It's not that we shouldn't seek to pattern our lives after them. The writer of the Hebrews said, pursue sanctification. Pursue the unique lifestyle to which God has called us. Endeavor to achieve that lifestyle. But similar to the Old Testament law, the New Testament ordinances, if you study them intently, leave us overwhelmed, so that all we can do is lean on the Savior. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. He who abides in me, the same brings forth much fruit." In the New Testament, it says, "Walk in the Spirit." Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So the focus, in order to achieve true spirituality, must be walk in the Spirit. I was telling Bob a little earlier, when my girls were little, they were Christians. And having thought about it, well, what's the validity of leading a child to Christ when they don't even have the capacity to study the Scriptures and learn how they should live? And it occurred to me that a child who becomes a Christian has the same thing that the New Testament Christians had in the first century, much of the first century. Very little teaching, but they had the Holy Spirit. And they had to learn to walk in the Spirit. God loved them the same as He loves us. But they had everything, the Apostle Peter said, pertaining to life and godliness. And we also have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Rights. What rights do you have? What rights do you have as citizens? When Thomas Jefferson penned the Declaration of Independence, he wrote, "We have unalienable rights." We would say inalienable rights today, but he wrote, "Unalienable rights, and among these are," what are they? "Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Well, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness can mean it's all about me, and it's not all about me. Jesus made it clear that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness involves endeavoring to preserve lives of others, to preserve others' liberty, and to seek to give them happiness. We sang a song a minute ago, "Send the Light, the Gospel Light." Is this a good light compared to this? I endeavor to give whoever I meet loving smiles. Once I was in the checkout at Walmart, and there was she was Eastern European, but she's probably Ukrainian. And I just smiled and I said, "Merry Thursday," or whatever it was. And she grinned a little and she said, more to herself than to me, "I love American smiles." And I thought, you know, she comes from a place where smiles are probably pretty rare. The Ukraine has been a downtrodden nation internally for decades. Give them a smile. Share the light. Okay, there's my introduction. So I need to make it short. Hebrews 12:14 is, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. In order to do that, we need to pursue the direction of the Holy Spirit and obey His promptings. We might think we have rights. Rights as citizens, rights as employees, rights as wives, wives rights as husbands or a parent, right as a customer. Do children have rights? How about as a motorist? Do you have rights as a motorist? How do you respond if somebody violates those rights? As a Christian, what are some uniquely Christian rights? You know, I mentioned as a motorist, I was driving from Colville back to Spokane with my dear friend Lynn. In my fairly new car at the time, and somebody came buzzing past us at a high rate of speed, hit the median, and threw gravel all over my kind of new car. And my friend said, "Boy, I hate it when people do that." And I said, "Yeah, me too. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you bless that person. I pray you to open up the windows of heaven and give that person everything that they could want, especially the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bind the kingdom of darkness who caused that person to wake me up to his presence. I command you all to go immediately to the pit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so be it." God has called us to bless those who hurt us, to love them, to do good to them, to give thanks to Him for them. Why would you give thanks for a person that is objectionable? Well, if we realize that nobody can breathe in our presence except God allow it, we know that God allowed whoever did whatever to us for His glory and for His purpose. How many of you know Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How many of you are familiar with that? Yeah, a lot of you. How many of you know Romans 8:29? Romans 8:28 doesn't make much sense when you compare it to the things that happen in this world. For many throughout the world, even today, working together for good means suffering and death. How's that good? Well, we know where believers are going. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew," we who belong to Him, "for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Oh, He's defining the good of Romans 8:28. The good of Romans 8:28 is making me like Jesus and you. All things work together to make me like Jesus, so that He, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God wants to make me like Jesus and you like Jesus, to act like Jesus, so that together we will become more effectual in reaching the world for the kingdom of God. Romans 8:28 is a puzzling verse without Romans 8:29 to explain it. Well, let's see, where am I? Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. If you'd like to find it. So here's one of the, you're not likely to be able to do it, passages, but we endeavor to achieve the instruction of Holy Scripture. Have this attitude, King James Version says, have this mind, this pattern of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right? There's the command. Take on the thinking, the attitude, the perspective that Jesus had. And here's what it was. Who, although he existed in the form of God, talk about rights. Jesus had all the rights of God himself. He is God. But he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to hold on to and say, this is mine, I'm going to be God on earth. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, we are told to empty ourselves and take the form of bondservants for others. And a bondservant didn't have many rights in the New Testament culture. And being made in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He committed himself to a torturous death in obedience to the Father. Now, I wonder about it, but it clearly falls into this scenario. If what we experience ends up being a torturous life, the same principle applies, because God has put the people and circumstances in our lives to make us like Jesus, to glorify him, and to advance his kingdom. That's why we're here. So, this gives you a foundational perspective. And the perspective is, I don't have any rights. We have civil rights, and those civil rights should be, we should hold on to those civil rights in our nation to the degree that we're able. But our attitude internally must be before God. I have no rights. Say it with me. I have no rights. And if it feels fun for you to say that, talk to me afterwards. I'd be surprised. First time I said it out loud, it kind of choked. I have no right. But if you take that perspective into your life and into your relationships, it makes all the difference in the world. For a number of years, I oversaw what we called lift houses. They were recovery houses. When I was an associate pastor at Northwest Bible Church in Mead. And we had a lot of success with people. But I remember preaching this message in, I think it was 2018. And in June or July. I preached the message in, I think, January or February. But in June or July, I sat down next to a man at a picnic, and I'm eating my lunch, and he says, "I have no rights." He remembered it. He took it to heart. Well, he was a recovery. His wife, at about age 35, had spent half her life incarcerated. And he had spent a lot of time incarcerated himself. Today, he's living for Jesus, doing what he can to advance the kingdom. I brokered a piece of land for them in Elk last spring, and they're hoping to build a recovery house out in Elk. A life changed, a life turned around, and part of it is, I have no rights. So although Jesus was God, he surrendered his rights as God to live among men as an example of how we should live. And this passage in Philippians 2:5, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, is the locus classicus for the belief that although Jesus was God, he lived his life taking for himself no advantages from his godness any more than what he has given to us. Otherwise, he'd be an illegitimate example. Well, he's God. I'm not God. But he is a legitimate example because he emptied himself of his rights as God. He said, "I'm here to serve. I have no rights." Say it again. I have no rights. So I have to ask myself, have I humbled myself and determined that I will wholeheartedly accept the people and events the Father has chosen to put in my path? Have I determined before God that I really have no rights? Is there any circumstance, is there any person with whom you come in contact that has not been allowed, even decreed by God, to be there, to occur the way it has occurred? To work together for good. Does God have that degree of control over the world and over our individual lives? If you don't believe that, you need to read the Bible some more, because he has intricate control over every aspect of our lives. I have no rights. Now, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, he delineates the "I have no rights" perspective in greater detail than Paul does in Philippians. But it's the same perspective. Philippians 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters," that's employees in today's world, "with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." You ever had an employer that wasn't very nice? God has told us how to respond to them. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For you've been called for this purpose," verse 21 says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Suffering is part of the Christian life. It should be expected. It should even be embraced, because that's what's making us like Jesus. Now, if you don't want to be like Jesus, maybe you're not even a Christian. I don't know. But that's his purpose for us. Verse 23 of 1 Peter 2. And while being reviled, you ever had anybody chew you out? Did you respond with, well, yeah, but you... When we being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But, and this is key, verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is how he did it, mentally at least. He kept trusting that the Father was in control and he was doing the right thing through these people that mistreated him, through these people that upbraided him, for these people that ultimately crucified him. He kept entrusting himself to him as judges righteously. And that's what we must do. Amid whatever painful circumstance we may encounter, and the joyful circumstances as well, keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously with the attitude, I have no rights. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So in obedience to the shepherd and guardian of our souls, we let his mind be in us, the mind that says, I have no rights. In the same way, 1 Peter 3 begins. In the same way, just like servants with masters who may not be nice at all, in the same way, like Jesus surrendered his life and his circumstances and the people around him to the administration of the Father. In the same way, you wives, as servants, and in the same way as Jesus, be submissive to your own husbands. This is the most hated passage, at least by women, in the Bible. But remember how we started out? If you know that which righteousness appears, if you know from the Bible the way righteousness should express itself through you, we live in liberty under the administration and that guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the dictates of the New Testament serve as warning lights. This is the way, or don't go here. If you know the New Testament scriptures well, when you are even inclined to depart from that path, the scripture serves as an assurance that you will at least know that you're choosing to think you are wiser than God. You don't think of it that way, maybe, but sorry. When a person sins willfully, he or she is choosing to believe. At that point in time, they're wiser than God, or I'm not wiser than God, but this is just the easier path. And I just can't go there. I can't do it the way God wants. But ultimately, I've chosen that God doesn't have the best choice for me. So, I wanted to take you to the last verse of the passage in 1 Peter 3, ladies. First Peter 3:6. And you can read the individual instructions in verses 1 through 6 yourself. But it's just as Sarah obeyed Abraham as a wife, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I kind of wish he would have put that at the beginning, because determining as a wife that you're going to live the life that's outlined in verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 3 is scary. Frankly, I wouldn't have written it that way. It seems oppressive. But that's the pattern of obedience to which God has called a wife. And as you look at it and get it embedded in your brain, then you will know in your relationship with your husband if you're departing from God's standard. And then you can choose. And I'm also disappointed in Peter's writing, because he doesn't go into nearly as much detail for men. He said, you husbands, in the same way. Now, in the same way is an important part of that, because it's just as servants serve their masters, no matter how nice they are or aren't, just as wives submit to their husbands as God's authority in their lives, whether he's nice or whether he's not. So it brings that whole passage, that whole I have no rights perspective, and loads it up on the man. But I wish he would have detailed the way that the husband ought to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Women don't like that either. Excuse me. I look at it this way. We've got different places and we've got different functions in life. And to illustrate this, when I preach on this passage, sometimes I bring a crystal goblet that we have at home, just one. But it's a beautiful Queen's crystal goblet. And I hold it up, and then I hold up a piece of a Tupperware glass. Very similar functions. But which is the weaker vessel? The crystal goblet is by far the weaker vessel. You can throw a Tupperware glass across the room and kick it and whatever. But it just wouldn't be appropriate to treat a crystal goblet that way, would it? The woman's a weaker vessel. Some guys get married and they are amazed that they can't talk to their wife the way they talk to their buddy. They can't razz their wives the way they would a buddy. Because, like the crystal goblet, they're more delicate. That's just the way it is. Adopt for yourself. Well, I thought I had it all turned off. Sorry. Take upon yourself internally the determination that you will not hold on to any rights, because if somebody violates that which you would perceive to be a right, they've only done so with the Father's permission. So like Jesus, keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously, God the Father. He knows what He's doing. And we have a purpose. And our purpose is not the pursuit of pleasure, and our purpose is not the relief from pain. If you think about it, that's what every person in the world endeavors to achieve from the time of birth. Less pain, more pleasure. Now, we do some things that are painful in anticipation of the future pleasure that it will bring. But Jesus called us to relieve other people's pain and to attempt to give other people pleasure. Father, thank You for the certain truth of Your word and the delight of knowing You and the joy of serving You. Thank You that through relinquishing our rights, those rights that we perceive to be rights, to You, we can be so much more at peace with the trials and tribulation and even the good things that come our way. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, if you'd like to come forward, please. We're going to share in the Lord's table this morning. I've thought about this a lot, and frankly, the Lord's table is very much an enigma to me. I don't understand it. But I do know that it represents the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus being internalized, becoming a part of us. And that's what God does through the Holy Spirit. He builds Jesus' life into us so that we may live out the life that He exemplified when He was on earth. In the night that He was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it. And He said, "This is My body which is broken for you," symbolically. "When you do this, remember Me." And I'm inclined to think that maybe part of why He initiated the Lord's Supper was so that the gospel of Jesus broken body and shed blood for our sins would be less likely to depart from the teaching of the church in the centuries to follow. Thank You, Father, for the gift of Jesus, who did not hold on to His rights, but sacrificed Himself for us. In Jesus' name. And Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And in like fashion, he took the cup also, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, the liberty, the freedom covenant. When you drink it, remember, this is my blood, which is shed for you, gentlemen. Thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for surrendering your blood to take away our sins. We worship you with thanksgiving. You are a great God beyond comprehension. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And he said, drink this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Father, for the service we've shared together this morning. I pray that you'll take your word and embed it in our hearts, that we may serve you well, with compassion, with gentleness, as good representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. In Jesus I pray. Amen.